Jesus came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples, a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry and say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take heart, get up, he is calling you." And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and following him on the way. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethsaida and Bethany on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you. Immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord needs it and will be sent back here immediately.'" And they went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" And they said to them what Jesus had said to them, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming king of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. This is God's word.
Thank you, Cassie, Josh, and Jules for leading us today, and Carly for prayer. Appreciate that. So, all right. My simple prayer to start is, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. And so, why is there a Volvo hatch in front of the church? I'll get into this a little bit later, but I was thinking about what's the canvas on which Americans display their political identity? And for some reason to me, the back of the Volvo came to mind. And so I went on a quest on Facebook Marketplace, and lo and behold, I found one. So it's something we're going to think about as the political season goes by. We're not going to make this our main thing by any means, but we're going to allude to it throughout the season because it's very real. No matter where you are at with such things, it's going on. You are going to see placards, everywhere. You will trip over them. They will cover, where you were going to put the church sign. As it happened for me today, I was like, "Well, political signs. I don't have room." So as we move into this political season, I want us to ask the question and use this canvas to help us, and it will change as time goes on. But I want us to ask this question: what would it look like to encounter someone whose primary identity comes from being a citizen of God's kingdom? So if you were driving along and you pulled up behind a Volvo that belonged to somebody whose primary identity was that they were a citizen of God's kingdom, what might you experience? Okay? And this will not solve it for us, but this is going to be a visual way to think about these things. This has been on my mind because I've been with some Christian leaders actually this past week who are trying to wrestle through the task of leading communities through election year 2024. So that's where I was during the week. I've been in a cohort with such leaders for the year, and they're wrestling through because it's difficult. It's not an easy thing. Most of us feel like the last go-around, we struggled, and so we wanted to encourage each other. I've been especially steeped in that discussion, but that's not why I'm bringing it up starting today. I'm bringing it up starting today because Mark, in his gospel, evokes a very political scene and is encouraging us and really demanding that we consider what it looks like to follow Jesus as Christians in a political world. So we can get nervous about politics in the church. Some of us who are longtime Christians, I think, at least I relate to this, we worry that politics and talking about it is just going to make things worse in our community. So like in our church, that talking about it would be harder than if we just don't. Others in the Christian community seem to want the division to be more acute, as in like, if I never saw a person who thought this again, that'd be great. That's a thing as well. For those on the outside observing us, watching religious communities, I've noticed two different things. One, a nervousness about religious people talking politics because religion has a lot of ability to persuade, to get people on a side. And there's a lot of concern of what religious people will do when they talk about political things. But on the flip side, and I've heard this quite regularly, there's a concern that Christians are not speaking into what they should speak into faithfully, and that they're actually not being consistent in their faith. So it within the church and from the outside, I hear people saying, on one hand, I'm nervous, and on the other hand, there's a responsibility. There's nervousness and a responsibility. So before we examine some of that, I will define the word politics, because that helps, okay? So I was just in Chicago. That's probably one of my favorite pictures I've taken of downtown. It looks okay up there. In the simplest form, the word politics comes from the word for city. So polis is a city. And to live in a city or any community, you have to think, how do we best live together? So when I was floating down this river in Chicago, they were talking about a lot of political decisions, one of which was, we aren't going to build it out of wood anymore because it burned down once. We aren't going to dump our sewage in the river anymore because it started to cause illnesses that led to death. We're going to build buildings in certain ways because we don't want them to collapse and harm and waste people's money anymore. And there's issue after issue after issue. And he talked about how the early city of Chicago was... It had three main entities. There were banks, and there were brothels and bars, usually in the same building, and churches. And those three were always in tension, trying to shape the city of Chicago. And there's been a lot more history since. I had to study Chicago back when I went to school there, and it's there's quite a journey of figuring out how do you live together. What is right that you need to do to live together? What is wrong that you ought not to do so that you can live together? So this is a concern for those who are at the highest level, who are overseeing such things, who have the responsibility to make decisions. But it's also a concern for everyone within a community. And I would say that the great two commandments of the Christian faith and the Jewish faith and even the Muslim faith, which are that you should love the Lord your God and you should love your neighbor as yourself, establish two things that we do. To love God is our faith and religion. To love your neighbor is politics. That's how you live together and all the implications of that. So if you're not in the business of loving your neighbor, then I guess you don't do politics. But if you're loving your neighbor, you are doing it whether you mean to or not. In other words, every decision or action that impacts another person is political, okay? So all people, Christians included, have a political calling. Some will shape global policy. Some will shape national policy. Some will shape local policy. Some will shape hyper-local policy, as in when you enforce the kids can't run by the pool. All of it is politics, all right? So then the question becomes, What does a disciple of Jesus, who by nature of being human is doing politics, look like? What does that look like? So why do we care? Why would a church like Mission with so much diversity of thought and background, I don't even know some of you, but I do know this, we all are coming from wildly different places, wildly different backgrounds, different church traditions, different families, different parts of the country. We're not on the same page. We're not. So why would we talk about it? Well, we value, one of our values at Mission is depth, okay? Which means that we want our faith to sink down to every part of ourselves, and we want to examine all of the implications of our faith. And to do that, we have to look deeply at love your neighbor. We have to. I was thinking about this. So part of the event was we had to do a mind map of our community or our church regarding politics. And what that means is you write like something like the word, 2024 election in the middle, and you put all the words you think of in regard to your community around it. And I put a lot. Some were like weary, overwhelmed, tired of it, wanting to move, like a lot of stuff, or mad, or pumped, or whatever. And I put in all these different words. But there were two of the strongest ones that I think, I know I've heard, were weary. That one was big, like just weary of it. And a growing apathy, which is just like, what difference does it make? What difference does it make to do any of this? So we want to know, but then another one I had on there was, I think that our community has people who really want to know what it means to follow Jesus. So we have people who are weary dealing with apathy, but who really want to follow Jesus. And all of a sudden I realized this is important, because if we follow Jesus, he's going to confront our apathy, but he also promises that he'll bring us rest. And so if we who are really willing to follow Jesus desire to not be so weary, we have an opportunity to follow him and actually experience rest. That's possible for us. And maybe being in such a different place and even being kind of weary of it opens us up to trying something different. Maybe we're actually at a really good place. So on a day that we do politics and baptism, how does it tie together? Well, let me show you in the book of Mark. We have three scenes in the book of Mark here. The inclusion of a new ideal disciple. Jesus' first exhibition of himself as king. There's where the politics come in. And then we're going to ask, what can we learn from a childlike disciple? And that's where Joy's story is going to come in and help us out. A new disciple. Let me read this again to you. Jesus came to Jericho. Many of you have heard of Jericho. As he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." They called the blind man, saying to him, "Take heart, get up. He is calling you." Throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. So we read last week that Jesus is leading his 12 disciples and then a group of others, or a crowd of people, up toward Jerusalem, and they pass through Jericho. So Jericho, famous for having its walls fall down when Israel was entering into their promised land. Jericho is about a day's journey from Jerusalem for them, and there is a ton of significance to this story. There's the man himself. People call him Bartimaeus or blind Bart. Unfortunately, his name is Bartimaeus. Why does that matter? He is the son of Timaeus. Bar means son of, okay? So he is Timaeus's son, and what strikes you, what should strike us when we slow our reading down is that it's not typical for a person being healed in one of the Gospels, especially not in Mark, to be named. This is new. He's named. So why would he be named? Well, most likely, at a later date, when Mark wrote this, he's named because people still know who he is. He's become a well-known person. He and his father, Timaeus, are well-known people, okay? Now, if you're a blind beggar in Jesus' day, you have no status, you have no money, and you are not a memorable person. But Bartimaeus is now a remembered person, a known entity, and that makes this a very big deal. How has he become remembered? Why does Mark name him? We have to draw back on several stories out of the last few weeks to understand this. First, Jesus, a while back, we've learned this over the past few weeks, had invited some children of common people who were coming to him for a blessing. And his disciples wanted to push them away. And he said, no, let them come to me, for the kingdom of heaven is made up of such people. And we said that the way that what that was pointing to was not that they were little kids or that they, you know, like to play with stuff. It was their status. Kids in this time did not have status. They were, they had no rights. They were treated kind of like household servants. So the kingdom, this doesn't mean the kingdom is just like kids and like a daycare. It means it's going to be given to those who do not have status. And Jesus says something to them. He's repeating over and over through Mark. We're almost getting like weary of it. It comes up so much, which is the last will be first. The first will be last, okay? Then we learned about a rich man who approaches Jesus. He's extremely complimentary to Jesus. He has an incredible pedigree. He has a lot of resources. He is the ideal disciple. And I think I said last week, if he came into my church, if one of you came up to me and you just said, "Oh, Pastor Andy, you are incredible. I have been listening to you for years now, and you've touched my soul. Wow, what it would be like to just sit at your feet and bask in your imminent glory. And by the way, I am a student of the scripture. I've been to seminary at 3 different seminaries from all points of view, and I've harmonized the 3 points of view flawlessly. And by the way, I'm a multi-billionaire, and here's my problem, I don't know what to do with it. I don't know where to donate it. And I would just like to know, what can I do to receive eternal life? My temptation in that moment is to say, I've got a communion table right here. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, which would be true. But what am I? I'm hooked, right? This is the ideal disciple. They've got it all. And Jesus knows this man, and he knows where he's at. And he says to him, okay, go and sell everything you have, and then follow me. And the word we read as disheartened means it's as if a cloud was cast over his face and he became angry because he did not want to walk away from his wealth, okay? And Jesus teaches his disciples, he says, it's impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom. It'd be easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, which is just a ridiculous idea. And they're perplexed, and they said, how could anyone then enter into the kingdom? Because to them, a rich person was a wise, good, probably generous person. They're like, he's the best of us. If he can't enter, how could anybody? And Jesus said, well, that's the thing. It's impossible, except with God, through whom all things are possible. Okay? So then they begin to move up toward Jerusalem from there. And Peter has responded to this moment with this rich young man, and he's gone, hey, Jesus, we've left everything to follow after you. He's kind of like, we're better than that guy. And Jesus shuts that down. And he doesn't have any of that. And then James and John, they get a little glimmer in their eye, and they're like, Peter's in the doghouse, right? And this was last week. And they say, okay, Jesus, we have a thought. You know, our mom brought it up before, but we have a thought. What if in your kingdom we're at the right hand, we're at your right and your left? And we said that's normal. They're just trying to be good, patriotic guys. They want to carry on the movement. They're just like, can we be at your right and your left? And Jesus says, well, you know, it's not for me to decide. It's for whoever it's been determined for. You're going to have to drink the cup that I drink, be baptized with the baptism I drink, which means you're going to have to suffer like I suffer. You're going to have to endure what I endure. And he says, but guess what? The last will be first, and the first will be last. And he says, you're going to have to become a servant or a slave of everybody. And they're going, oh, what? And then we meet Bartimaeus. Okay? So what does Mark see here? Here, Mark is comparing. In Bartimaeus, Jesus uses the same language he just used with James and John. When they came to him and they had a request, he said, what would you like for me to do for you? And they say, put us on your right and your left. He says the same thing to this man. What would you like for me to do for you? But this man is the least ideal disciple. He is poor. He is lonely. He is blind. Okay? And Jesus asks, what would you like for me to do for you? And the disciples are watching this, and they watch that the rich young man who had it all was angered when Jesus had called him to follow after him, to walk away from all his stuff. But Bartimaeus drops everything. Now he asks for something. He asks for restored sight. And then he leaps up, drops everything, and follows after Jesus. And the disciples are asking the question, what does it mean to be an ideal disciple? What's the difference? They're asking that. What was the difference between the rich young man and Bartimaeus? What do we as disciples do in light of this? Okay. I want to make a couple of quick applications for this. The first two, the kids. So the kids were up here. You were talking about prayer, and I went on my extended birthday analogy that I hope was a little bit helpful. But I want you to notice something. You could frame the rich young man had come to Jesus in a way in prayer. He had come to Jesus and said, I want eternal life. Right? And Jesus returns that there's a way, if he will walk away from his most treasured possessions, he can follow after him. Jesus doesn't actually say, I'll give you a swap, a trade for eternal life. He says, you can follow me. And here, Bartimaeus he knows he isn't worthy. He knows he isn't noticeable. He knows he isn't smart. He isn't anything of the things that other man was, but he just cries out to Jesus. He cries out when he hears that he's coming. He just cries out and he just says, have mercy on me. And I want you all to know, like kids and everyone, at the core of our prayer, we have to realize that it's not us bringing something to God, like we have a plan. We are calling out to the one who can have mercy on us. And that's the posture we want to take before the living God. And Bartimaeus shows us that. Today we have some baptisms. And if you're being baptized, you're often reflecting on your Bartimaeus moment when you saw and trusted or cried out for something from Jesus, even in desperation. And when you trusted the call of Jesus to follow after him. And that can be daunting. You can be thinking, can I really do this? Do I really have it in me to follow Jesus? Like, what should I expect? And you are meant to identify with this man in this story, with Bartimaeus. Then you've got to wonder, if you identify with him, you have nothing to offer. you're not coming with anything that Jesus needs. You're asking for his mercy. It's not what you offer. It's not what you can do. The rich young man came to Jesus confident in himself. Bartimaeus came banking on his mercy. And that's what we're being taught here. Bartimaeus calls him the son of David, which means he assumes he is their coming king. But I'm telling you, he did not know what that was going to look like. And as a new believer or somebody who's choosing to follow Jesus, you don't either. And I don't really either. In our very next scene, as Bartimaeus follows Jesus, I can almost guarantee you it does not go the way he expected it to go. But when you have nothing to lose, you are most ready to follow Jesus into the unknown, which is the journey of faith. Bartimaeus is about to follow a king who will be rejected, who will suffer and die under the condemnation of religious people, the people he would have thought would have loved him, under the corruption of the government, who he thought he was going to overthrow. And it will seem as if Jesus is going to entirely fail. And I'm going to go on a limb and say that somewhere in there, Bartimaeus, as he watched this, had to deal with some doubt. Because when you hear your coming king is there, and then within a week he's dead, you're going to have some doubt. So if you haven't had any doubt lately, you might not be following Jesus. Only a believer can wrestle with doubt. Do you know that? To doubt, you must believe. But Jesus will rise from the dead. His kingdom will begin growing like a little seed, and Bartimaeus will move from being the last to being so well known, he's one of the only people who gets healed who's named in the Gospels. That's pretty incredible. The whole community would have known who he was. So if you're coming to Jesus, he's opening your eyes, or if you're recalling that in baptism, you're remembering when he's opened your eyes, you're placing a monument down and saying, this is my place of remembrance. Expect to be surprised. Expect things to feel like failure. Expect things to feel like death. But that death might become like a seed in the ground resulting in new life. I told you there's a lot here, and honestly, we could go on. I'll name a couple things. One is this is one of two healings of a blind person, and they're rare in the Bible, and they're used by Mark to frame an entire section of his gospel, because to be healed of blindness is emblematic of being healed of the spiritual condition of inner blindness. And so Mark is trying to show us something here. We see that Mark is trying to say, to some effect, Bartimaeus is a living metaphor of the way that crying out to Jesus for mercy opens us to receive the light of sight in our inner self, to see Jesus, which is what Bartimaeus saw first. Okay? Bartimaeus responds by calling him Rabboni, which is like means, you know, teacher in a sense, but there's only one other disciple who calls him that, and that's Mary Magdalene, also the other very unlikely disciple, who bow before him and give him the honor of being their teacher. And we read that in John 20:16. So the least likely disciples become the prototypes because they throw themselves before him and they say, show me your ways, I'll follow you. They don't care about any status other than belonging to Jesus. They don't understand the kingdom he's inaugurating, but they're willing to follow him wherever he leads because they trust him. And they're going to witness something really profound right away, which is this. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately. They went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. Some of those standing there said to them, what are you doing, untying the colt? They told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go, and they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. and many spread their cloaks on the road. And others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So, as I said, there's a day's journey between Jericho and Jerusalem. But this is soon after Bartimaeus has joined them. The group of disciples has grown by one. The former blind man is with them now, and he's identified Jesus as the son of David, which is new. At other times, we remember the demons knew who Jesus was early in the book of Mark, and demon-possessed people seem to know who Jesus was, but Jesus is always saying, be quiet, don't tell anybody. And this time, when he's crying out, son of David, Jesus says, call him. And he's accepting the title. He is saying, I am the king that was promised to you from David's line. And earlier in Mark, this was a secret, but now Jesus doesn't just, let him say it. He begins setting up a royal entrance and taking initiative to actually display his royalty to the world. He sends two disciples to do, what the Lord had asked them to do. And this is like, this is a move of power. This is an authority move to say, to go tell them the Lord has said, give me your donkey, is something that only someone with authority can do. It's not covert anymore at all. And often, people with authority in their day would do triumphal entries after a military victory or returning to a city. We believe that Pontius Pilate, under whom Jesus will soon be on trial, had recently ridden into the front gate of Jerusalem on a white stallion. And it was a triumphal entry. And everybody gathered around him, and they very likely said Hosanna to him when he came in, which just means deliver us or save us. Save us now. And so this was a common thing in Jesus's day. They knew what it meant. It was like getting a line of black vehicles all with American flags blazing on the side. You think, somebody in government's coming. They knew what this meant. But his triumphal entry is very different. It's very, very different. Instead of an announcement and prominent people, he will be surrounded by his disciples and his followers, by fishermen, tax collectors, a zealous revolutionary who has quit the revolution in Simon the Zealot, Bartimaeus, the former blind guy, Mary Magdalene, and others. And he also rides a colt. Elsewhere, we learn specifically that this is a juvenile donkey that has never been ridden before. And I've mentioned this. If you've been to the petting zoo, you've seen the little donkey, and it's been ridden before. A lot, okay? But the scene gets weirder when you think of its first time and a full-grown man getting on its back and riding it. It's a little strange. You'll notice in this art piece is done in the 1600s. The artist went out of his way to make sure you can hardly even see the little thing. It's so small. So this is expected to some degree in Scripture. Zechariah 9:9-10 talks about a king riding on a donkey. Solomon did something similar, but it has meaning. It is not the way the kings of the nations ride into the city. It's very different. Compare it to the Roman Empire. And this is a very strange scene. A ragtag group of disciples, a rabbi who's getting a lot of attention, is riding toward the gate on a juvenile donkey with fishermen, formerly blind people, and a bunch of unknown spectators crying out, save us now. And many of the people who would have been watching this would have been literally trying not to laugh. Many of us have seen the reenactments, so we're used to it, right? Or you've seen it in a film. But if you were a Roman guard on the road, this would be weird. This is like, it's seriously like if the president drove into D.C. in like a 72 Ford Pinto that was burning oil and was just like putting along, where people would be like, what? If you were a Jewish revolutionary like Simon the Zealot had been set up with, you'd be looking at this and you're going, they have no weapons. They have no chance. Like, what are you doing? Because when Jewish people have to revolt. They come in with swords and strength and ambush, right? What are you doing? Like trotting in on a little donkey with no weapons. Many see in this actually in something of a parody. It's meant to show how authority isn't working. Jesus is calling attention to something. You have to ask, what does this enactment critique about the Roman Empire? What's it exposing? And what does it teach us about Jesus' kingdom? The commentators who I've been using to check my work both called this a confrontation narrative. That Jesus is actually opposing something publicly by exposing it. A similar version of this that we see is the cross. It's actually exposing those who crucify Jesus. It's not merely him suffering. It's him exhibiting something to those who would have him suffer. And then Jesus does a little investigation of the temple. And so we know he won't just be critiquing Rome. He plans to confront Israel too, right at the heart of its worship. And that's coming up. Look, I am aware that even the title of our sermon today, which is Encountering Jesus as King, is something we might struggle with, because all kinds of things have been done in the name of King Jesus that are awful. This idea of like a military entrance immediately brings to my mind the Crusades. In Christ's name we conquer, right? And just the absolute destruction of people who we all wish would have been converted, but they were killed. Many of the African countries were colonized in Jesus' name, South American too, of course. And then we know that when the colonizers left, the locals often turned against each other. This is Rwanda and Uganda, right? And Burundi, where I've had several friends from and have told me the stories. That it's not just that the locals, you know, turned against each other, but they were all praying and going to church and evoking the name of God against their enemies in the wake of the anger and the pain of colonization. So what do we do with that? What do we do with this stuff? This is why Mark gave us this story. So that Christians and skeptics and seekers and people of other faiths can compare Jesus and his calling to what the disciples end up doing with it, so that they can critique it. We are invited to consider in these stories that some who think they're doing what the ideal disciple would do are actually missing Jesus. Not because, like the rich man, that he was rich, that's not his problem. It's that he will not follow Jesus. The disciples who are struggling, it's not that Jesus doesn't love them, but they're struggling to follow Jesus, and we need to be able to identify that as such. And we need to see that Jesus includes many who the world would consider weak and would pass by, and he highlights them. And then when he brings his kingdom, it comes in what appears to be weakness, but what proves to be powerful. And his ways serve as a critique of the powers and even mock their methods to some degree. I guarantee you that many who've shed blood in Jesus' name, who have said, "In Christ we conquer," will, when they face God at the judgment, have to see that they followed culture and not Jesus. This is true historically, it's true today, and I am not critiquing a party, by the way. If in any camp you think the way of Jesus isn't working, so you've got to do something different to take control, you are not following Jesus anymore. And Mark is trying to get your attention. So you should pray that you could become like Peter and James and John, who, when they're corrected, they continue to wrestle with and follow after Jesus. It's not that you get it perfect. The difference, we have the rich young man who walked away. We have Bartimaeus who dropped everything and followed. We see the disciples in the middle, and they're learning. The point of the book of Mark is to be a disciple and to learn. So if you're worried about this idea of Jesus as king, be sure you're looking at him and critiquing the mistakes of his disciples, not looking at the disciples and assuming that always reflects on him. This art piece that I put up, there's something interesting. So this is from 1617, Anthony Van Dyck. This one just displayed in Indianapolis. And I want you to notice what the artist was trying to show. There's a couple things. Do you see what the disciples are doing while Jesus is riding in on the donkey behind him? They're still arguing, right? But they're still following him. I think, you know, art can do a good job of helping us see something like this. They're still not getting it. They're still arguing, but they're still following him. They're going to learn. And then who is this putting the branch from the field under him, the nondescript person? I'm not 100% sure. It could be Bartimaeus, who just learned to follow him. And he's the one who's undescript. You don't see who he is. You notice he's not clothed as well. And he's placing the branch under Jesus, and he's preparing the way of the Lord. He's humbling himself. He's already serving. So as one who critiques Christianity, you can look at the disciples, but you also need to realize sometimes the disciples, even us, are struggling to follow after Jesus, okay? Those who follow after him, as we see in this triumphal entry, will be really hard to figure out and pin down. Like this man who's putting the branch under him. This looks weak. This doesn't look like it's working. Jesus doesn't look like the kind of king they need. He's on no stallion. He's really hard to pin down. Was Jesus asserting his authority here? Yes, he was. He's organizing a political event. But what kind of authority? It is political. It is. He's going to love his neighbor. He's engaging other people. He's impacting other people, but not in a way that feels effective. It feels like it's going to fail. It feels like a joke. And that's why I want us to imagine the idea of driving behind someone who actually sees Jesus as king. And as we kind of engage this little, our little art piece up here, I want us to engage the idea that it is not going to fit categories well. It is not going to make sense according to our system very well. It's going to have to only make sense in light of Jesus as king. People should be asking questions of believers like, how do they hold together some of the things that they hold together, like authority and humility and conviction and mercy and leadership and sacrifice? What would it mean to follow a king like this? We should evoke that question. And that's where we learn from the childlike, our last point. Bartimaeus, see, is the childlike disciple that Jesus was pointing to. He has nothing. He has nothing to lose. He cries out. He asks Jesus for what he longs for restoration, based on his hope that Jesus is the Son of David. And he receives it, and he's remembered as a disciple. Mark shows us in this unlikely man that he was able to see more deeply and more clearly than those who could see. He could see what the kingship of Jesus would lead us to, while the disciples were jockeying for status. The rich man wanted eternal life and said, "What more can I do?" When Bartimaeus is healed, he just leaps up and follows Jesus into the unknown, into things that probably confused and frightened him immediately, into things that seemed weak but were actually strong, that feel like they're putting you in last place when they're actually leading to glory. So at this point, I'm going to have Joy join us. And Joy has a story of a child she wants new, since we're thinking about childlike people. And we're going to learn from her and from him. Thanks, Joy. And that's an old story from a long time ago, but most of us who know you know that God uses you to exhibit forgiveness as well, Joy. You're full of it and always encouraging us to offer it to others. And so thank you for learning from him and applying that as well. So now we head into the Lord's table and baptism, and we ask the question, so will I follow Jesus in the way of his kingdom? That might include doing things that look weak that are actually really powerful, such as granting forgiveness to people who don't deserve it at all. Feels extremely weak, but it's changed Joy's life. It's impacted us even tonight. We're not asking, will I get it right? That's not why we come to the Lord's table. It's not why we go to baptism. We ask this, will I receive him? Will I hear him? Will I be taught by him? Will I look to Jesus to teach me the way of his kingdom? Will I be changed if he calls me to lay something down? This is why we return to the table to start every week, because we're here to have an exhibit in flesh and blood of what Jesus has done for us, of something that seems weak, a man who didn't get a movement, you know, very far, it seemed, who hung on a Roman cross looking pitiful and ashamed, but who was actually very strong and was bearing our shame and was critiquing the ways of the world that come to nothing. He can transform not only people, but families and communities, because the things that he teaches get to the heart and they break things and they open the eyes of the blind. The Bible is audacious enough to claim that Jesus' kingdom is already here and it's growing, and that one day it will fill the earth by the power of the resurrection. So we as disciples reorient here to the way of Jesus. So today ask yourself, what do I need to examine as a disciple? In what ways am I trusting the ways of my culture more than I am the ways of Jesus? And we come to Jesus to be confronted by his way, the suffering and weakness, the bearing of a curse. And then we come receiving restoration from him, what he offers to us, his mercy and his grace. As we walk away from the table, we are to ask this, as people watch me now, as the church watches me confess my faith, as they encounter me in my daily life, how can I learn to identify with Jesus's kingdom as I live and act and vote and participate in every shared moment in my home, my church, my community, my city, my country, and the world? So on the night that Jesus was betrayed, not far from where we are in the story, he broke bread at the table and gave thanks for it. And he said to his disciples, "This is my body broken for you." In other words, I who am first among you will bear the curse of being the last. I who am the greatest among you am going to serve you to the point of giving my life and being broken for you. Then he takes the cup from the table, which is a reminder of a judgment to come, but also of a great celebration. And he said, this is my blood shed for the forgiveness of many. Every time you drink this, remember me. And then he says, I tell you the truth, I will not drink of this again until I drink it new with you in my kingdom. Which means when we come and we confess a weak and broken Savior who transforms our hearts, we're setting our hope on a day when he reigns and when his kingdom fills the earth and we see him face to face because we're forgiven. We're going to do these three weekly acts of worship, and then after our announcements, we'll lead out to our time of baptism, which I'll explain a little bit more before we start. Our three acts of worship are taking the Lord's Supper, which I've just framed for you. If you're wondering, is this for me? Can I take this? Here's the answer, is are you like Bartimaeus? Meaning, will you cry out to him that you need him and get up and follow him when he asks you to? That's the core of the question. You don't have to understand everything. You don't have to get it all right. He sure didn't. But you need to be able to receive what he's offering to you with an open hand. We're going to sing together. Josh and Jules are going to lead us, and we're so grateful for them. We're bummed that Damian, our buddy with the big stand-up bass, he got sick. So he was going to be with us. That was going to be a nice touch. But, you know, Damian, if you're out there, miss you, man. But they're going to lead us in singing so that we can let these truths sink deeply into us. And then we have giving that's always set up in the back. And this is another call to worship. This is another call to say, God, the thing that we often lean into for power, lean into to trust in our money, we give it back and we entrust it to you. May you use it for your kingdom. So before those things is 2 minutes of silence. That's time for you to pray and you to confess. I framed some of the things you could ask him. You could ask him, you know, what does it mean for me to follow after you? Is there anything I need to let go of to follow after you and live in the way of your kingdom? Will you teach me the way of your kingdom? Okay. So I'll pray for us and leave space for you. Father, we're grateful to be here in your presence. We're grateful to have heard from your word. We're grateful to have heard stories of the opening of Bartimaeus's eyes, for Joy's story of the opening of Miles's heart, not only to you, but to immediately follow you into forgiving those who had harmed him. May we learn from children, from the childlike. May we learn to trust you wholeheartedly, to give up our arguments, to quiet ourselves before you, and to trust you. Teach us, our King, and we worship you, our Lord, and lead us now as we pray.